Our Father, we thank you for providing for us your word, for Elisha, that you've recorded his aspects of his life, aspects of his ministry, that we can study it and through him and through looking at him come to know you better. We ask that this morning would be profitable, that as we look at him, that we would see within him character traits that are worth emulating, that are worth making a part of our lives so that we might serve you better. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at Elisha, and as with Hezekiah, because he's in both Kings and Second Chronicles, we may do a little bit of jumping back and forth there. We're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 16 to 21. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 16 to 21. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all of these that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So I include this because this is the call of Elisha. In the beginning there, God is speaking to Elijah and telling Elijah what's going to be. And specifically, Elijah's been saying, I'm all alone. I'm the last one. There's none faithful. I'm it. And God says, no, this is what's going to happen to the followers of Baal. And I've kept for myself 7,000 who haven't worshipped Baal. But the interesting thing is that in this portrayal of the judgment of those who've worshipped Baal, we have Elisha. Even before he's called, Elisha's mentioned. And he says, Jehu shall put to death. Right? And so here we have judgment. If I remember right, Hazael is the king of Syria. So those that make it through the judgment upon Israel, that when God uses Syria to judge Israel, they're going to be put to death by Jehu. Right? And those that manage to live through the Jehu purges, if you will, those that don't die by Jehu will be punished by Elisha. Elisha shall put to death. So here, the very first mention of Elisha is as a man of judgment, which is an interesting starter, an interesting introduction for a prophet. He's going to be a man of judgment. And what makes this really interesting to me is because much of what we have recorded of Elisha doesn't talk about judgment. And yet here we have the fact that he will be a man of judgment. So that's the introduction to Elijah or Elisha. He's going to be a prophet of judgment. And particularly, specifically, judgment upon those that have worshipped Baal during the ministry of Elijah. Elisha, don't worry, Elijah. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha will take care of it. So Elisha is God's chosen successor to Elijah. He's going to be the one that will take over his ministry. Elijah goes by, he finds Elisha out in the field plowing, and here's the idea of there's groups. There's 12 different plowmen all following their oxen, plowing this large field. Elisha's the tail end. And Elijah just walks by, tosses his coat on him, and keeps going. And Elisha stops right there. He walks away from his oxen, chases after him, and says, "Hey, I need a minute to go back and say goodbye to my parents." Elijah, being the man of gentle nature and gentle words that he is, says, "Go back. What have I done to you? Kind of gives him not a whole lot of sympathy, but Elisha goes back, and I see this as a good thing, right? That he is honoring his parents and telling them what's going on instead of just disappearing one day and never coming back. So I see this as a sign of respect for his parents, that he goes back and says, I've been called, I'm going, bye-bye. But then what else do we see? He takes the yoke of that set of oxen that he was plowing the field with, and right there, he breaks the yoke up, uses it for a fire so he can sacrifice to the Lord. He takes the oxen that he was plowing the field with, and that becomes his sacrifice. Right there, he sacrifices to the Lord, and this is both symbolic in that he's cutting his ties to his past. He's no longer going to be a farmer. He's getting rid of his farm implements, if you will. And he uses those as his sacrifice to God. And so he's forsaking his past job, his past vocation, and turning to the Lord to follow the Lord. And when I say follow the Lord, that's it as in terms of ministry. Right? I'm not saying that he was not worshiping the Lord before that, but he's turning now towards this ministry of following after Elijah. So he's cut his ties to the past. Then we have to jump forward into 2 Kings, because that's the end of Elisha and 1 Kings. Of course, I'm sure you all know that 1 Kings and 2 Kings were intended to be one book, and somebody in our history went back and split them up and chaptered and versified and whatnot. But in the second half of that same book, 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, and it came about, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he says, the Lord lives as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So here, some later point, when we're at the end of Elijah's ministry, Elijah tests Elisha. He says, stay here, I'm just going to go a little bit further. And three times he does that, and three times Elisha says, no, I'm sticking with you. He says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. That's a strong oath. Right? The idea is that for as long as the Lord is alive, I'm going to keep this oath. And on the basis of the fact that he is alive, and all Israel understood, well, those who had faith in God and follow God understood and knew that he was alive. Right? And so it's a very strong oath. He's swearing by the Lord. He will not be separated from Elijah. And with this thing with the sons of the prophets, there's not a lot said about them. Right? But they had some prophetic capacity. And these sons of the prophets came up and twice now warn Elisha that, hey, this is the end with Elijah. Today's his last day. And he already knows. We don't know how he knows, but somehow he has already received revelation from the Lord that Elijah's time is near. And so we see in part that motivation, this is it. And he's not going to leave Elijah till the very end. He's going to be with him right up until the Lord takes him. So here we see Elisha as a man of great loyalty. Right? That he's going to stick it out to the very, very end with Elijah. He's not going to leave him until the choice is taken out of his hands. Now, continuing in that passage, when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." Excuse me. And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took a hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So here Elijah recognizes the loyalty of Elisha and asks, you know, one last thing. What can I do for you? What's the one last thing that I can give you? And Elisha says, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, some people take that to mean, I want twice as much of the Holy Spirit as you have. And there they misunderstand the Hebrew tradition, the Jewish tradition. What it was is that the firstborn received what's called the double portion of the inheritance, meaning that was the indication that this was the legal heir and successor of the father. So as the inheritance was, as the possessions of the father were distributed amongst the heirs, the firstborn got twice as much as everyone else, and that was the indication that he was the new patriarch. He's the new head of family. So what Elisha is asking here is not that he have twice as much of the Holy Spirit as Elijah had. No, he's asking that he be the successor to Elijah's ministry. He wants to carry on where Elijah leaves off. And Elisha says, that's a hard thing. But he said, if you stick it out to the end, if you see me when I go, then it will be. So as they go along, they talk, and behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire would separate the two of them. All right. Elisha doesn't have any choice here. This is the point that he cannot go on. God stops him. And he uses this horse of fire, these horses of fire and chariots of fire to break up Elijah and Elisha. And then Elijah is taken away and Elisha's stuck behind. All right. But he picks up Elijah's mantle. Apparently, Elijah's mantle came off. He took it off while he was going up. Elijah's mantle is left behind. And Elisha picks it up and he goes back to the Jordan River. And what's he do? He strikes water. But what is that?
It's a test to see if he got the...
It is. He's doing the very same miracle that Elijah just did. And he's asking the Lord. He says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Am I the successor?" So he slaps the water with Elisha, or Elijah's jacket, his coat, and the water splits. And he walks across. He does the very same thing, if you will, in reverse. He's going back the other direction now. But he does the very same thing that Elijah has just done. And the sons of the prophet look at that, and they recognize that God has chosen his next prophet. And they come up and they treat him. They say the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. That's recognizing the continuity that God has now put upon Elisha, the Holy Spirit that Elijah had, the same spirit, the same power. So Elisha is the new prophet. And that would be prophet with a capital P, prophet. So he's the successor to Elijah. And they treat him with honor and respect. So Elisha is now the man, if you will. He's taken over for Elijah. So here, God has honored Elisha's petition. Elisha was asking to be the successor, and God says, yes, you are. And it's interesting there that even though he was chosen by Elijah, and God said he is going to be the next one, Elisha wasn't sure. He wanted to be the successor, but he didn't know if God was going to give it to him or not. But that's what he asked for. Now looking at verses 19 to 25. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new jar, put salt in it." So they brought it to him. And he went out to the spring of water and threw his salt in it and said, "Thus said the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the wood and tore up 42 lads from their number. He went up from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So here we have two separate instances, and these are, if you will, the second and third miracles done by Elisha in the power of the Lord. First one, of course, being splitting the waters of the Jordan and walking across on dry ground. But first note here, it's very dangerous to tease men of God about their hair loss. Keep in mind. Just saying. No, but here, the first we see this city, and the city is experiencing water problems. Now, here in Texas, we can relate to that. They have a nice city. It's in a nice spot. Everything's going well, except for the fact that they don't have any water that's drinkable. For some reason, this spring was poisonous. Right? And poisonous in that if you drank it, you died. And it was polluting the ground around it so that nothing could grow there. It's bad water. I don't know what constitutes bad water, but if it kills you and if it kills the ground around you, that's pretty bad. And so they ask Elisha, "Take care of it, please." And he comes and he says, "Thus says the Lord." So here Elisha is speaking for the Lord. The Lord has said to him, and Elisha is passing on, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." And he throws in a little water and a little salt. The water's water. Salt, well, salt's good for food and it's bad for ground. There's nothing in what he's throwing in other than the fact that that's the means the Lord has chosen to purify the waters. And the waters have, the author says the waters have been purified to this day. So right then, right there, water goes from poisonous to viable, potable. We have good water. So, and this provides an interesting contrast because this miracle is about life. He's providing life for this town that can't drink their water. Their water's been killing them, killing their ground. And then we see the very next thing is he's also the bringer of judgment. As he walks down the road, these young men come out and start mocking him because he's got hair loss issues. So we see in that an attitude of disdain for him and a disdain for the Lord. Right, they have no respect for God, or they would have respect for his prophet. Right, so they have, you know, very much the wrong attitude. And Elisha turns around, and he curses them in the name of the Lord. It's not that he is angry at them. He is cursing them in the name of the Lord. And this is using the power of God to bring about their demise. And this is really the only example that's really concrete of Elijah as a man of judgment. He comes and he brings judgment upon these men. He says, you know, he curses them and bears came out and mauled them. I would consider that a pretty ugly way to go. But there we have, you know, Elisha is a man of judgment. He curses these young men for their lack of respect for the Lord. Now, looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Now, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets of sons of the prophets, cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." They said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one more vessel." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons can live on the rest." So here we have a widow of, it says, one of these sons of the prophets. And her husband's died. He was in debt at the point of death. And there a point that the man that her husband owed money to has come, and she's got nothing left to pay him. The only thing she has in the house is a jar of oil. Everything else is gone. All right. She's already sold what she can, or her husband has sold what he could to pay off what they could, and it wasn't enough. There's nothing left except for a jar of oil. This woman is destitute. And so the creditor is coming to take the children to serve him, and knowing the Hebrew law, the law of the Lord, it was for up until the next year of the next Sabbath year, they had, was it Jubilee, or did they get set free on, was it a year of Jubilee? So these children may serve anywhere from 1 to 49 years to pay off the debt of the father. And so she comes, she petitions Elisha, and what's he do? He provides an immediate resolution. And we see her obedience. He says, "Do it." Doesn't make any sense, but she does it. She runs out. She hurries. She collects up the jars. She has her sons bring the jars in. Starts pouring. And Elisha shows compassion on this woman, as does the Lord. And through that, we see the Lord providing for this widow through a miracle. She has so much that she can sell off the olive oil, pay the debt, and still have enough olive oil to sell off to live on. So that's an amazing amount. I don't know how much she owed. I don't know how much olive oil it'd take to pay off that. But there was obviously quite a bit. So here we see Elisha's compassion on the widow. And we see the faithfulness of the Lord in providing for the widow of one who served him. Looking at verses 8 to 31. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him up there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, and it shall be, when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, "Say to her now, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?'" And she answered, "I live among my own people." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Truly she has no son and her husband is old." He said then, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "At this season next year you will embrace a son. And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." The woman conceived and bore a son at the season next year, and as Elisha had said to her, when the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him into his mother." So here we see a woman that takes initiative. We don't know a whole lot about the father, other than her husband is quite a bit older than she is. But here she sees Elisha coming by, and she shows him hospitality. And she starts by offering him meals. He comes by, and she gives him food. And when she realizes that this is going to be his regular preaching route, she talks to her husband about setting up a room. And we could almost teach a story on hospitality looking at this woman. Right? She goes to her husband. She stays under his authority, right? But she brings to him her plan. She wants to set up a room so that Elisha can have somewhere to stay as he comes by. She gets his permission. They remodel the house, set up a room for Elisha to stay in. And it sounds like Gehazi was staying with him. And so now he comes by and he gets meal in the room. And we see on Elisha's side that he has gratitude. And it's not just telling the woman thank you and having a spirit, an attitude of gratefulness. No, he has active gratitude. He wants to do something for her as a means of expressing gratitude and thankfulness for her hospitality. So, and when the first time Gehazi calls her up, right, she says, "I don't need anything." Right, he offers her, "Do you want me to talk to the king about you?" He knows people in high places. He knows the king. He knows the captain of the army. Right, do you want worldly popularity and success? I can talk to the people that can do things for you. And she says, "No, I live among my people." And in saying that, she's, I'm good right here where I am with my family, with my tribe. I don't need those things. And so she turns down the worldly type of success that he offers her. And so in turn, he asks Gehazi, "Well, is there anything else that she needs, that she wants?" And apparently Gehazi knows her better than Elisha does. And that may be that they don't talk with him all that much. There's that degree of separation because he's the man of God and a great authority. I don't know. But whatever it is, Gehazi knows things about her that Elisha doesn't. And he says, "Well, she doesn't have a son." And we've looked in the past at what it means to be barren in these times and how that was viewed as a curse. So this woman doesn't have children. And Elisha says, "Fine, call her up." And though she stops at the doorway, right? That's his room, right? And she comes to the doorway and says, "Next year you'll have a son." And that's a really profound statement. And you can see it in her response. She says, "No, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." This is too good to be true. So profound that she has a hard time believing it. But come next season, next year, she conceives and has a baby. And there seems to be an intervening time period. We don't know what that time period is. We don't know how long. But it says when the child was grown, so he's 10 years, 12 years, 20 years, he's older. He went out to his father to the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servants, "Carry him to his mother." So now we have this miracle baby, right, who's got some health problems. Verse 20, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." He said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It will be well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. So she went and came to the man of God on Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, there is a Shunammite. Please run to her and meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught a hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? So here the servant carries the young man back into the house and sets him down on her lap, and the kid dies. Right? And imagine the tragedy there of a mother who is holding her only son that she didn't even expect to have, and now he's dead. But look at her attitude. It's amazing. The faith of this woman. All right. She takes him up and lays him down in Elisha's room. And then she goes out. No, she's not. This isn't burial preparation. She lays him down on Elisha's bed. All right. And then she asks her husband for a donkey and a servant. And she's traveling light, traveling in haste. So my guess is that she's riding a donkey and the servant is running. But the idea is that they're going as fast as they can. And so that I may run to the man of God and return. He says, why will you go to him today? This isn't the time of week. This isn't the time of year that he comes by here. There's no religious festival. There's no sacrifices. Why are you going to him? So the husband doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. Right? But she's got a plan, and she says, it will be well. All right? And there is tremendous faith and confidence in that statement. It will be well. Her son, she just held her son as he died. And she says, it will be well. So she saddles the donkey and says to her servant, go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. So the idea, again, is one of haste. So she came to the man of God on Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, there is a Shunammite. Please run now and meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? He doesn't know what's going on. God hasn't given Elisha advance notice of what's happened. He doesn't know. And yet he sees her off in the distance, and he sends Gehazi out to meet her. We see his care and concern for her, right, even though he doesn't know what the situation is. Right, this is the woman that has shown him hospitality for years on her own initiative, and he has care and respect for her and is showing that in sending out his servant. And yet, we get the idea that Gehazi passed on his questions, and what does she say to Gehazi? It is well. Her son's lying dead on the bed back at home, and she says, it is well. She's not talking to Gehazi, but she has faith and confidence. And when she came to the man of God on the hill, she caught a hold of his feet. Gehazi moved to push her away, and the man of God said, leave her alone. And he finally figures out something's wrong. And he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go away. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If any salutes you, do not answer him. Lay the staff on the lad's face. The mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And we're going to skip on down to the end. Elisha goes with her. The Gehazi can't raise the kid, even though he's got Elisha's staff. Right. Elisha goes up, and he performs another miracle and raises the child. Right. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, took up her son, and went out. So here we see Elisha responds with the same haste that she made in coming down. He sends Gehazi. Gehazi can move faster than he can. He sends Gehazi up to see if Gehazi can do it. But she says, no, I'm not leaving you. You're coming with me. All right, there's a mother's determination. All right. And he goes and he raises a child. So we see that the Lord here provides for this magnificent, devout woman through Elisha, restoring this child of promise to her after his death. And her response to the Lord is a demonstration of deep respect and reverence. All right, so the Lord honors her commitment and her faith with a miracle. And then finally, we have the story of Naaman, and as a result of time, we're going to jump through this really quickly. 2 Kings chapter 5, and I'm going to read just verse 3. We have Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram. This is the chief military man, and he's got leprosy. He's got an incurable disease. We have this little Jewish girl who's a slave. She's been taken from her home by godless men, forced to serve as a slave, and what'd she say? She says to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. Now there is compassion from a little girl on a man that's sick, and faith and confidence that the prophet can fix it. So the Naaman goes in, he talks to the king, gets permission to go down to Israel. The king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel saying, I'm sending my top man so that your prophet can heal him. And the king says, I'm screwed. I'm in big trouble because I can't take care of this. Well, and we'll give him half kudos for recognizing that he's not able to do it. But there's a certain level of lack of faith on his side that Elisha's going to be able to handle it. But the king sees it, says, I can't take care of this. The king of Syria is looking for an excuse to come in and stomp us. That's not good. Verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Elisha says, hey, why are you stressing about this? Send him to me, and we will take care of it. And specifically says that he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. They don't have prophets in Syria, not of the true God. They don't have the one true God on their side. Come to me, let him come to me, and the Lord will demonstrate the power of the God of Israel. And then he sends out his servant. He doesn't even go out himself. He stays where he's at. He just sends out his servant, and Gehazi says, you're supposed to go wash in the Jordan. Go take a bath. And Naaman is crabby about that. Naaman's servant uses a little bit of wisdom and says, well, you know, if you were told to do something really, really hard to cure yourself, wouldn't you do it? So why not just try this simple thing? So Naaman goes down, dips himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored. Now, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant now. And he tries to pay Elisha. And this isn't a bribe. I think this is an offering of genuine gratitude and respect. He recognizes that the God of Israel has done this thing, and it's a thing that his own gods couldn't do. So this man now becomes a worshiper of Yahweh. And he tries to pay Elisha, and Elisha doesn't take it. He doesn't take compensation for what the Lord has done. And then Naaman does a really interesting thing. He says, if you won't take this gift, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth. Here, if I can't give you something, you give it to me. All right. He says, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So this is a man who is changing his allegiance from the gods of Syria to the God of Israel. And he wants earth. He wants land. He wants a piece of land from Israel to take back with him to Syria so he can worship the God of Israel on Israelite soil.
That was the question I was wondering. What's the point of the dirt?
He's bringing back so he can worship the God of Israel on Israelite soil. And he says, and then he asked for two things. He asked for two mule loads of earth, but he says he wants to worship the Lord. And then he throws in an interesting caveat. He says, in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, he leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, let the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. His king needs his support. Right, so whether by age or by illness, this guy needs to lean on somebody's arm. So he is the king's walker. He has to, his responsibility, part of his duties are to help his king go into to worship. And while he's there, he has to show respect for this deity, even though he doesn't believe in him. He has now changed his allegiance from Rimmon to Yahweh. And so he recognizes that showing respect to this foreign deity that he has up until now worshipped is going to be offensive to the Lord. And he asks for forgiveness for his sin of showing respect to this other deity that he has to do because of social commitment, because of his being in subjection to his king. So here we see the genuineness of his faith in the Lord, even to the point of asking for forgiveness for something he's going to have to do. He's not doing syncretism. He's not going to worship both Yahweh and Rimmon. He's only worshiping Yahweh, and he has to show respect to Rimmon out of duty. We're going to skip the punishment of Gehazi and jump right all the way to the very end. All right, lessons learned from Elisha. One, honor your parents. We see his honoring of his parents. Be decisive in following the Lord's leading. The Lord led Elisha, and he dropped everything and he went. Loyalty. Determination and follow through. He made a decision to follow Elijah all the way to the end, and he followed him all the way to the end. But we also see in Elisha that his compassion for those who are in need. We see within him an active, persistent gratitude. I mean, it wasn't just his thankfulness for what was done for him, but that he, in turn, did something for those showing him hospitality. We see in him a genuine care for other people. Do not seek to profit from the Lord's gifting. God empowers us for ministry, and those are for ministry and service, and not for making a profit. And I have here recognized the true reality. I'm sorry we didn't have a chance for it this morning. There was a time when the army of Syria was encircled around his city, and his servant goes, "What are we going to do?" He says, "Well, Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And he sees then that there's an army of angels. Right? And so in that, Elisha sees a reality that is there, but not everybody can visually perceive it. But we need to recognize and live according to that reality, even though we don't see it. And finally, in that same story, Elisha shows compassion upon his enemies. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Elisha, for his life, for his many, many virtues that you have recorded in Scripture. I ask, Lord, that we would incorporate these virtues into our life, that we would follow his example, that we would have compassion, that we would have loyalty, and that we would be decisive in following your lead. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.